Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it's amazing when you first see it how many times this particular passage of Scripture is alluded to or directly quoted in the rest of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that will begin at verse 20, page 1790. The argument of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this. There were some members of the church in Corinth who denied the resurrection of the dead. They said, when you're dead, you're dead. And Paul writes to rebut them and say, no, this life is not all there is. We have a double hope. We have a confidence of life after death. The body is buried. The soul goes to be with the Lord. And then, when Jesus comes again, the body will be raised from the dead. And so he devotes the entire 15th chapter, which, as you can see, is a long chapter, the longest in the whole book of 1 Corinthians, 58 verses long. He devotes to an argument about the importance of believing in the resurrection of the body. It's important that we understand what he's talking about. Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. Greeks believed in life after death, but not the resurrection of the body. In Greek thinking, the soul survives death, but that's it. In biblical thinking, there is this double confidence. There is this thing that sounds like what the Greeks believed, life after death, the soul survives death. But there's also the fact that the body is important. This is a fundamental biblical truth. Your body is important. We don't look down on the body. We don't deem it as unimportant. The body is redeemed by Christ as well as the soul. We just don't see the effect of the redemption of the body yet. But one day we will. But in biblical thinking, as over against much worldly thinking, there is tremendous emphasis on the body. The body is sacred. It's holy. It's not that we have a holy soul living inside a sinful body, but that both soul and body have been affected by sin, and both soul and body have been redeemed by Christ, and we see the outworking of that. So Paul is devoting himself in chapter 15 to saying how important it is that we believe not only in life after death, but that the body that's put in the ground will actually come out of the ground again, that the body's important. And that's why we treat the body not with contempt, but with dignity. It has something to say about how we do a funeral, doesn't it? It says that we honor the body of the deceased. We don't treat it with contempt. We honor it. Why? Because the body is put into the ground in confidence that it's going to rise from the dead. That's why the New Testament uses a euphemism. What's a euphemism? A euphemism is a polite way to say a bad thing. Euphemism is a polite way to say a bad thing. He kicked the bucket. It's a euphemism. It's another way of saying something that's not so nice. Well, the euphemism to describe death in the New Testament is not kicking the bucket, but it is sleep. And why is sleep used in the New Testament to describe death? It's used in the New Testament to describe death not because the soul sleeps. The soul is conscious and aware and alert and survives death. But the body sleeps. How does the body sleep? Even though it sees decay, the body sleeps because the body is going to get up out of the grave just as your body slept last night and it came up out of the bed this morning. In the very same way, your body is going to come out of the grave, even if it is completely destroyed by drowning, by burial and the ensuing corruption, or by cremation. It makes no difference. You know that computers have come a long way since they first began to be tinkered with, and the modern computer really had its origin in World War II, trying to do the calculations quickly when you're firing a piece of artillery from a ship. But the modern computer has come light years, hasn't it? I have a little cell phone that can do such incredible things on it that it does more on my cell phone can do more than the big UNIVACs of the 50s could do. Amazing. Well, God's brain is bigger than all of that, and God keeps track of every molecule. Every molecule, God knows where it is. Every molecule. Jesus said not to fear death because we're more important than sparrows, and he said that not a hair of our... He said that the hairs of our head are all numbered by God. When you die, your body doesn't cease to exist. It's transformed. Its molecules are not destroyed. They're altered. Won't go too far down that road of how they're altered, but we are made from the dirt, says the Scripture, and to the dirt we return. And God uses various organisms to turn us back to dirt. The important truth is this when we think about the resurrection. The fact that some of your dirt gets one place and some of it gets to another place isn't a problem for God. Because God keeps track of every molecule that is you. And He takes the molecules that once were your body, and when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and the Lord Jesus returns, they're pulled back together again and they're clothed with immortality. And that's part of what Paul is telling us here. But he goes on to argue and say, you know, if there's no resurrection of the body, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And he said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what we've been preaching to you, we the apostles of Christ have been preaching to you, is all worthless nonsense. You're still in your sins if Christ wasn't raised. And then he comes on and he says in verse 20, which is where we pick it up, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. That same body that hung on that cross that Good Friday and died around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that same body that was nailed to that cross, that same body that had been whipped, that same body that had been crowned with a crown of thorns, that same body that a spear had been thrust into, piercing not only the outer wall of the body, but the heart itself, so that the contents of the heart come out. That's the description of the New Testament. In other words, he really died. When the heart is punctured with a thrust of a spear, there's no surviving that. Jesus really died. And then Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin who disagreed with them in their decision to condemn the Messiah, goes to Pilate and makes an appeal because Joseph is a political leader. And he said, I want his body. And Pilate grants the body and takes the body of Jesus down in nice, clean, new linen and places it in his customized tomb. For Joseph was a rich man. He places it in his customized tomb that had been hand-hewn out of the rocks. And Jesus is laid there in that tomb. And then the tomb is sealed. And because the religious leaders are concerned that the disciples might steal the body, a seal is placed on the stone that's rolled in front of the entrance to this tomb that no one has ever been in before, and sealed with the authority of the Roman Empire and guarded by Roman soldiers. Then this terrified, demoralized, discouraged band of disciples lament and mourn because they are so disappointed, because they really never got it. They never really understood that Jesus would rise from the dead. None of those fellows came to steal the body of Jesus. What happened was this. 3 days, according to Jewish days, on Sunday morning, angels come and they roll the stone away. And the power of God, the Holy Spirit, comes on the dead body of Jesus and clothes it with immortality. And that body rises from the dead. The lungs begin to breathe again. The heart that was pierced begins to function again and beat again. The brain that had died begins to find those impulses going through the synapses and working again. The nerves throughout the nervous system begin to work again. Muscles begin to work again. Muscles flex. Jesus sits up. He puts his feet down on the ground of the tomb. He gets off of the stone platform on which he had been laid. He rises from the dead. But his resurrection, which is of the same body he died with, makes his body different than it had been before, for this mortal has put on immortality. And so there are things about his body that are not the same as they were before he died and rose again. He's able to disappear at will. And yet, it's a real body. It's a material body. It has substance to it. Jesus suddenly comes and walks on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter Sunday evening and talks to two of the disciples. And it says that God held their eyes so they couldn't see him. And as he walks on with them and he discusses and he begins to tell them about the things in the Bible, how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die, to rise again and enter into his glory, their hearts are strangely warmed and they want to hear more. And they ask the stranger to come and sit with them in their house. And as he sits with them, he takes the bread. And in an event that we cannot miss the connectedness, it is the Lord's Supper. Jesus takes ordinary Jewish custom of supper, of taking bread and breaking it, and it becomes for them Eucharistic. He is made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Suddenly, when they partake of the bread, they realize it's Jesus. They see him. So the resurrected body of Jesus is the same body he died with, but it's experienced transformation, and then he disappears. But again, lest you think that he's an apparition or a spirit, just a soul without a body, later on, they hightail it back to Jerusalem. They've got to tell this incredible thing, and so even though it's a Sabbath evening, they run back to Jerusalem. Excuse me, it's not the Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They run back to Jerusalem, and when they get there and they're telling their story, all of a sudden Jesus comes into the room. So his body is able to do things that his body wasn't able to do before his resurrection. But then he says, look, it is I myself. Touch me. Feel me, because a spirit doesn't have a body such as you see that I have. He invites them to touch him. Later, because Thomas wasn't there and just couldn't believe in this resurrection of the body thing, he says to Thomas, come here, Thomas. You see these holes in my hands? I want you to put your finger here. And here, Thomas, and he pulls back his robe. You see this hole here in my side? Where that spear went in underneath the rib cage? Put your hand here. And then he says to his disciples, do you have anything here to eat? And he ate some fish. Isn't that amazing? You're going to have a body like that too one day. It's the same body you're sitting in right now. Take care of it. Honor it. Treat it with respect, not with contempt. But know this, in spite of the ravages of disease, that body is going to experience the same transformation the body of Jesus experienced. And if you're alive when Jesus comes again, you won't ever experience death. Instead, your mortal body will be clothed with that same immortality that the Spirit of God clothed the body of Jesus with. Now, that's what the New Testament teaches. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's soul did not sleep in that grave from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. Christ's soul was with the Father. You remember what he said to the thief on the cross? The one thief is reviling him. The other one says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The soul of Jesus, when Jesus breathed his last, he gave up the ghost. What's the ghost? That's your spirit. He gave up the ghost. Where'd that ghost go? That ghost went to the presence of the Father. And moments later, when the Roman soldiers came to break the legs of the other two who were crucified so that they could no longer breathe. Because once the leg is broken, when you're crucified, you're suffocated almost instantly. You go down like this and can't get back up. Moments later, the soul of that thief, that man who was condemned to die, a wicked man, but who simply with the word of faith said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That very moment when he died, his soul too went to be with the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Father. The soul doesn't sleep, but the body of that thief and the body of Jesus were both disposed of in the earth. It's just that the body of Jesus, 3 days later, came back from the dead. Really and truly. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now notice verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Death comes through a man. The world that we see is not the world God created. That's a very important truth. You look around the world and you see all of the injustice in it, all of the pain and suffering. The world's full of tragedy. The world's full of tragedy, suffering, and pain. This is not the world God created. Yet it is the world God created. What happened is, the world that God created became transformed negatively by sin. And so by sin, death entered in the world. And death is everywhere in our world, isn't it? Death's in you. Like a clock ticking, like a time-release capsule, slowly but surely working in you. You are going to die. That's a fact. I think about my brain. The brain that I had is not the same brain I have. It's slowing down. It does not learn new things the way that it used to. As I took a course this past week dealing with statistics and surveys and evaluating data and the difference in qualitative analysis and quantitative analysis and all, figuring out all of those things. And what does that have to do with anything? Well, it's required that I understand that. It was tough. You know, really, I knew in an abstract sense it wasn't that tough. It's just that everything else that I've taken is built on a foundation that I'm already very familiar with. So it's just a fleshing out of something that I already know. But this was new ground, and I was bewildered. And I kept having to raise my hand and stop the professor and saying, "Dr. Larson, what are you saying here?" It was new. And I can tell you, at the age of 60, new stuff isn't as understood as easily as it is when you're 18. It really isn't. You know why? My brain is dying. It is dying. I pray it doesn't die for about 30 more years, but it's dying. My body's dying. It doesn't work as well. My eyes don't work as well. I had perfect vision until somewhere in my late 30s. Now without these glasses, I'm blind as a bat. And my hearing, I always hear and wonder if Quasimodo isn't somewhere in the background. I hear the bells constantly, particularly in my right ear. I don't hear consonants. I only hear vowels. So all day long when you say things to me, and there's any background noise, I'm always playing games with what you say. Sounds like, rhymes with, surely she didn't say that. And all these kinds of things I'm constantly doing because I don't hear well. And one day, our professor brought in a professor from Korea. And I can tell you, I got about every tenth word. I'm dying. I am. And it's a process that begins as soon as you're born. And it all started with Adam. It started with Adam. And here he says it. For since death, verse 21, came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Then he says, verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now notice verse 25. For he's talking about the Lord Jesus, must reign until he has put, that's God the Father, all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. Here it is, quoted right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We've seen that the beginning of the reign of Christ occurred after he rose from the dead. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he walked the earth 40 days, he ascended to heaven. Why do I like us to affirm the Nicene Creed? It's the oldest creed of the church. The Apostles' Creed, in the form that we say it, didn't come to be in that form until the 8th century of the Christian era. You know that? But the Nicene Creed is the earliest creed of the church, written when finally persecution had ended and the church could meet universally. And if you think about that creed, it just outlines the things I'm saying. He's crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. When I heard those words years ago as a little boy, I wondered, the quick and the dead. Well, you ever cut your fingernails too closely? You cut them to the quick. It means you cut them to the living part of the nail. It means the living. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And you see that the Nicene Creed reflects the basic structure of the New Testament proclamation. Jesus is born of a virgin. He lives a sinless life. He's crucified for our sins. He really dies. He's buried. He rises again. He ascends to the Father and he's coming again. Christ is dead. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Ancient affirmation of the church over and over again. And it's there. It's part of the warp and the woof of the fabric of the New Testament proclamation. So here we're told, Christ is the first fruits. He's shown us the pattern. Then he says something else will happen. Who are the second fruits, if we want to call it the second fruits? He says, you and I, when Christ comes again, you and I will be raised again. That's what he says in verse 23. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now notice what happens after we are raised from the dead. Verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Do you see the order? Christ is raised from the dead. He returns, and you and I are raised from the dead. And then, that's the end, and he hands the kingdom over to the Father. Pretty simple, isn't it? No need to put this up on a chart on the back of the wall of the church, figuring out this, what happens here, what happens there. A man named G.C. Birkhauer wrote a great book on the return of Christ, and he says the problem with the New Testament proclamation of the future is not its complexity, but its simplicity. It's really very simple. Christ has died. He's risen again. He's at the right hand of the Father. He reigns until all his enemies have been put to death or rendered powerless. And then he gives the kingdom up to the Father. Now, a couple of things immediately come into our minds, and let's see how far we can go in understanding the things that come to our mind. First of all, who's the last enemy? According to this text, what is the last enemy? Death is the last enemy. In other words, we know that the end is the end when the last enemy is defeated. The last enemy is death. Death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. That's the last enemy. Notice what he says here in verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Who's the last enemy? Death. That's what he says very plainly. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy. When is the last enemy destroyed? Well, let's read the end of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians for a moment. I love to read this at the cemetery committal because it says so much. Verse 51, page 1791. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." What's he saying there? Remember, sleep is a euphemism for what? Kicking the bucket. No. Kicking the bucket is a euphemism for death. Sleeping is a euphemism for death because what? Soul is still alive and conscious, goes to be with the Lord, but the body sleeps until the resurrection. But listen, he says, not everybody is going to sleep. Not everybody is going to die. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. When? Verse 52. "In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the what? Last trumpet." The last trumpet is the sounding of the last battle cry. You know, I can't help but think as I read that wonderful series of visions that is the very last book of the Bible, that series of pulling back the veil and showing us what's really going on in the world, yet showing us by means of symbols, because John really did see a lamb, not Jesus. Jesus in the appearance of a lamb when he saw that vision that we looked at last week. I can't help but think that as we hear about seven trumpets, what he's talking about here is the last trumpet. What's the last trumpet? Here it is. He says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." What's he saying? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When will death be destroyed? It'll be destroyed when the trumpet sounds. Well, what's the death of death? The death of death is your resurrection from the dead. The death of death is when death will be no more. The death of death is when you and I, if we are alive, when Jesus comes again for His church. The death of death is when what? Death will no longer be able to affect you. Death that's slowly working on your brain and your body right now, making you brain dead. The longer he preached, the deader my brain went. Death that's already working on you will suddenly stop working on you. Because while we will not all die, we will all be changed. In other words, that same Holy Spirit power that came on the corpse of Christ in that stone tomb, that same Holy Spirit power, when that last trumpet sounds, the seventh trumpet sounds, when that last trumpet sounds, when that archangel shouts, when the cry of command is issued, when the Lord Jesus appears in power and glory, if you and I are alive when that happens, you'll be changed and so will I. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. Just as you got up out of bed and you, obviously, your clothes look neat. You didn't sleep in those clothes. You changed your clothes this morning before you came here and you did a few other things too, like fixing your hair, washing your face. You changed your clothes this morning. Well, your body is going to change its clothes. The Holy Spirit's going to clothe you with immortality. Colds you won't catch anymore. Fevers won't catch anymore. You won't cut your foot and get some bacteria growing in it. You won't have to worry if you go into a public shower about wearing shower shoes. You won't have to worry when you're trying to learn something new because your brain will continue to work and it'll work better than it's ever worked. Because your brain is going to be clothed with Holy Spirit power. This body is going to experience the same transformation that the soul experienced the day you came to Jesus. When Jesus comes again, your body's going to be transformed. This mortal body is going to put on immortality when that trumpet sounds. He says further, verse 53, "For The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, or grave, is your sting? When is that going to happen? When Jesus comes. You see how simple Paul's wall chart is? What do we have to look forward to? The return of Christ. When is Christ going to return? When He's defeated all of His enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So when do we know that the last enemy has been defeated? When Kramers and Hicksons are put out of business. When hearses are no longer needed. When doctors never have to come out of the ER or from the surgery and say to a family waiting in anticipation, "I'm very sorry." When we'll never hear those words again. That's what? That's when Christ gets off the throne. Christ isn't getting off the throne and returning to earth until the Father has put every enemy under His feet. And when He's put every enemy under His feet, and that's when you and I are raised from the dead. That's the rapture. The rapture is it. The rapture is it. When the rapture takes place, it is over because Jesus stops being king then. Really, this sounds so different than the wall charts, doesn't it? Remember what Dr. Birkhauer said. Our problem with the New Testament proclamation of the future is not its complexity, but its simplicity. It's very simple. Psalm 110 gives you the structure. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." That happened when Jesus ascended to heaven. We focused on it last week. The coronation of Christ. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, when's that? Well, He tells us absolutely clearly and unequivocally. The last enemy is whom? Death. The signal of the defeat of the last enemy is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. That's what He says, 1 Corinthians 15. There's no trumpet after that. There's no enemy left after that. Well, when is death defeated? Well, it's so obvious. If I'm not alive when Jesus comes again, I'm going to come out of the ground. This body that will have been embalmed, laid into a casket, put into the earth, and will see corruption, is going to experience the same Holy Spirit transformation of the molecules of the body that my soul experienced the day I came to Jesus. And that salvation of the body, the redemption of the body, means that that body is coming out of that ground. I'll fly away. I'll come out of the ground. And I will rise just as Jesus rose, not only from the dead, but rose from the earth and ascended to the presence of God. I'm going to rise and ascend to the presence of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then, after that happens, if I predecease you, and you're alive when Jesus comes, you won't go to death. Your body will be clothed with immortality. And you too will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the last enemy that's been defeated. And then, and we'll look at this next week, He says when He's done that, this is what you're going to see happen. And I'll hint at next week's sermon by giving you a sketch. Where He says here in verse 27, "For He has put everything under His feet." Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself who put everything under Christ. Verse 28, "When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him so that God may be all in all." Here's the picture. God, without ceasing to be God, entered into the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. At the moment that the Holy Spirit caused that particular ovum in the womb of Mary to become a true human zygote, a human being. God Almighty Himself joined with that human life in the womb of Mary. God lived for 9 months inside the womb of Mary as truly God, as truly human. And then He was born just like every other child is born, experiencing all the difficulties of birth. And there He is laid in a manger, Him who is truly God and truly human. He lives a sinless life. He dies on the cross. Why are you saying it the 20th time? Because I want to say it for over and over again. It's the heart of the New Testament proclamation. He's crucified, dead, and buried. He rises again. He ascends to the Father. He sits at the Father's right hand until the last enemy's defeated. And then He's completed the mission. Why does the Son bow His knees to the Father, take off His crown, and lay it at the feet of the Father? If we're thinking of Jesus only in His deity as God, there's total equality between the Father and the Son. But it says the God-man, and here's the hint of next week's sermon, Jesus' work is to undo the work of Father Adam. Adam was given a commission in Genesis chapter 1 to subdue the earth, and he failed. But Jesus is the second Adam who does not fail, and He subdues all things to the Father, and when He's completed that work, Christ, as representing humanity as the second Adam, gives to the Father the fruit of His labor and says, Father, it's yours. That is a wonderful picture, isn't it, that Paul gives us? And it's a development entirely of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, dear ones, now is the kingdom of Christ. Now is the day of opportunity. And whatever you're going to do for the cause of Christ, you better be about. For any soul that's ever going to be saved is going to be saved now, not after Christ returns. Be busy in the kingdom and share the good news that God came into the world to save sinners, that He became a real human being just like you and me, except He never sinned, that He really died for us and really rose for us, and He's really going to come again. And He is in power and authority now. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would live our lives with an awareness of the simplicity of the New Testament message. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Lord, not to become all worried about the complexity of all the events of the end time, though we realize there are many events associated with the return of Christ. But Lord, not to become so focused on the trees that we miss the forest itself. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And Lord, that we would live our lives between these two comings of Christ, between His first coming and ascension to the Father's right hand, and His second coming, His leaving the Father's right hand, that we would be busy in Your kingdom, sharing the good news of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the second Adam, who undoes the deadly work of the first Adam. Comfort and encourage us and motivate us for Jesus' sake. Amen.